We are influenced by information on a daily basis, from the internet to the television to the radio to your lunchtime conversations with friends and with family. We receive and we process countless messages each and every day from a wide variety of sources. Well, needless to say, the reliability of the information we receive varies. And as we allow our minds to filter this information, taking in and absorbing what we want and dismissing what we don't want, what we are doing is we are establishing our worldview. What we are doing is establishing what some know as our belief system. And the reality is every person in this room, every person in this world, has a worldview. A view as to how the world ought to operate. A view as to what is right and what is wrong. Every person has a belief system. And certainly we're entitled to believe whatever it is we choose. But what concerns me as I engage in conversations with folks is the origin of some of our beliefs. Since we are free to believe whatever it is we like, I fear that we sometimes neglect to do the difficult work of determining whether the thing we are subscribing to makes any sense. If it's true, if it's reliable, if it's helpful, if it's pragmatic, I worry that our freedom to believe in whatever and in whomever we choose can sometimes make us intellectually lazy. Thankfully, we can counter this tendency by asking ourselves a very simple question. Why do I believe this? Think of any of your values, any of your convictions, any of the religious doctrines you hold to. Ask yourself the question, why do I believe this? Why am I relying on this? I've met some individuals who hold to some very unusual and unique viewpoints. And that isn't what alarms me. What alarms me is when I meet someone who holds to some unusual viewpoint and they can't point to anything beyond themselves for the reason for believing in that thing. This should not be the case for the follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting even for a minute that Christians will believe rightly all of the time. It may not even be the case that Christians believe rightly most of the time. But what I do want to point out is that we have a resource available to us. We have a reliable authority to turn to that's beyond ourselves, which teaches us that which is true, good, and right. So when a follower of Jesus uses the words, "I believe," or "it is my view that," I hope and pray that the origin of such statements and the origin of these convictions are based on what we find in the Scriptures. Now, I realize that I should spend some time talking about the reliability and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. But I know, having done that for an hour and a half at our Faith Essentials class, that it's not something I can do quickly in a context like this morning. So we want to move forward as Christians or professing Christians gathered here, reminded that the pattern of the Christian church for 2,000 years has been to trust the reliability of Scripture. And then you might be thinking, well, Bryn, ask the question, why do we believe that? And we could spend a lot of time talking about the myriad of reasons why the Bible could be trusted. The fact that it's written over a span of 1,500 years, written by over 40 different authors, living in vastly different contexts and circumstances, and yet they have a unified message of who God is and how we interact with God. And as a result, for 2,000 years, the Christian church has relied on the Scripture as an authority beyond ourselves to to which we turn to understand, to make sense of this world we live in. This morning, I want us to look closely at a very brief passage in Acts chapter 17, where we see a group of individuals leaning on the Scriptures for truth, leaning on the Scriptures to make sense of information that was being passed on to them. We have Paul and his friend Silas visiting the city of Berea, and as was their habit, Paul and Silas went to Jewish synagogues, and they were teaching about Jesus Christ. What is evident from the response of the Bereans is that Paul did not preach Christ from an authority that he derived from himself. But rather, when Paul preached Christ, he was pointing to something beyond himself to substantiate his claims. When Paul preached Jesus Christ, he always would appeal to what the Scriptures were saying. So how did the Bereans respond? How did they take in his message? Luke describes the Bereans as noble-minded because they received the word with great eagerness. Well, I want to repeat that because this is a beloved verse for every preacher. The Bereans were noble-minded because they received the word with great eagerness. You can appreciate why a preacher loves that verse. Because it's fair to say that on any given Sunday morning, with any given gathering, there are different ways in which people approach hearing the Word of God. Some people are indifferent and have very low expectations for what they will hear from a pulpit on Sunday morning. Others are unduly critical, and they come ready to resist and to debate that which they hear. But thankfully, some do come with great eagerness. Some do come with high expectations, recognizing that the Word of God has the power to transform a human life. Well, certainly I want to commend the latter approach to each of you this morning. And not simply when you come to service, not simply when you hear a sermon on Sunday morning, but I want to commend this approach to you in your private reading of the Bible. That you come with eagerness and great expectation for what God might do in you and through you because of your reading and attention to His Word. This approach is modeled for us by the Christians in Berea. And I want us to note that there are actually two prongs to how they engage the Scripture as revealed in this text. We've already noted that they received the instruction with great eagerness. But we should also note the degree to which they followed up on what they had learned. Luke explains that when the Bereans heard Paul's message, they examined the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. So they heard the sermon, and presumably they weren't even shouting amens because they hadn't made up their mind yet. They weren't running out the door, but they were giving Paul a hearing. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if what he was saying lined up. So the Bereans did not immediately dismiss the teachings of Paul as false, although this is what many groups and synagogues did during Paul's time. The Bereans were willing to test the information. They were willing to line it up with what they had heard about the Messiah to see if Jesus fit the bill. We also learn from this passage that the Bereans did not immediately accept Paul's preaching as true. Now, this is a very balanced view, a very balanced approach for hearing the Word of God. I can't stand here this morning and say we should have an altar call every Sunday. At the end of every sermon, there should be a call to come forward and to profess Jesus. Because if we look at the examples of the Bereans, if you're hearing the message of Jesus for the first time, you need to take some time. And you need to look through and test the evidence. This is the approach of the Bereans. They wanted a chance to review what they had heard. and for this reason they are called noble-minded. They did not immediately reject Paul's teaching. They did not immediately accept his teaching. But they engaged in the hard work of examining the Scriptures daily in light of what was being preached. Oh, it would delight my heart. It delights my heart when I see a group of people receive the Word of God on Sunday with great eagerness, like the Bereans. But what would even further delight my heart is to know that some in our midst this morning would go home and read the Bible for themselves and see if what was said here, see if what was prayed here lines up with what the Word of God says. The result of Paul's preaching was positive. We're told that many, having done the evidence test, having examined the Scriptures thoroughly, we're told many believed in the message Paul was delivering. Any preacher worth their salt should want a congregation that doesn't believe in what the minister's saying, but a congregation that believes in what the Bible's saying. And so my great encouragement to you this morning is not for you to believe me, but for you to go and do the hard work of reading the Scriptures for yourselves and determine whether it is worthy of your conviction and your faith and your devotion. So we have two principles for interacting with the Word of God. The first is that you come with great eagerness and high expectations. The second principle is that you would examine and study the Scriptures daily in order to test and evaluate the information that's being passed on to you by other people. But I would like to leave you this morning with a third principle that's not in the text, but I think I would be remiss if I didn't end on this third principle. This third principle will bode well for you as a follower of Jesus, and it will bode well for us as a congregation of God's people. In addition to approaching the Word with great eagerness and expectation, in addition to examining the Word with daily diligence, we should also make every effort to do what the Word says. Every effort to do what the Word says. Last week I gave you an acronym that wasn't even spelled correctly. I'm grateful that this morning I can give you a three-letter word, an acronym for remembering these principles, and it does make sense. It's the word RED. R-E-D. Receive the Word with eagerness and expectation. R. E. Examine the Scriptures daily. Test the information you're hearing. Examine. E. And D. Do what the Word says. Apply it. Here's what James writes in the first chapter of his letter, and this is where I'm basing the third principle for this morning. James says, "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Now, I want to dissect that brief passage just a little bit this morning. When James talks about a man who looks at himself in the mirror, he uses a very particular Greek word. And the Greek word does not mean glance. I can't tell you the number of times I glance at my watch, someone notices and says, "Oh, could you tell me what time it is?" And I have to look again, even though I just glanced at it. Because there is a way of looking at something that is so fleeting and so quick that we don't retain any of the information. That's not the language James uses here. The language he uses in the original Greek is he's talking about a man who is studying himself, a man who is examining himself. don't know, as I grow a little bit older, I find I do that more and more. As I notice the gray hairs and the missing hairs, or where I was sure there used to be hair, I know what it's like to take a closer look at myself in the mirror. James says, imagine such a man who does this and immediately forgets what he looks like. And the reader is supposed to look at that and say, well, that's absurd. Nobody could study something or examine something for a long period of time and then immediately forget. And James' point, I think, is to point out the absurdity of those who had listened to the Word of God, those who had studied the Word of God, those who had memorized the Word of God, and then when it came to their actions, forget what the Word directed. I'd like to give you a fictional illustration, which I hope makes this point. Imagine just for a few moments with me that I own a business, and you are an executive within my business. And the business is booming, and we've got plans to expand business. And so as the owner, as the president of the business, I want to be the lead person as our business in NASA expands to Europe. So I tell you, my main executive, that I'm heading to Europe, I'm taking the family with me, and that you're going to have to look after the business while I'm gone. Now, I'm a prudent owner, and I want to make sure all the bases are covered, so I write you detailed instructions about what I want accomplished when I'm away. Not only that, but once I'm settled in Europe, I begin to send you emails every single week updating you on what I would like done with the business while I'm gone. A few months later, I return to NASA, and I'm eager to see how you're doing with the business, but I'm absolutely shocked by what I come home to. I show up at the business that I've worked so hard to build and I'm the owner of, and I see that no one has cut the grass since I've been gone. I notice that the front gate is broken. There's a security risk, a security vulnerability. I go into the receptionist area, and I see that the receptionist is so busy on Facebook, she doesn't even notice that I'm there. And so I'm quite disturbed by what I'm seeing, and so I go down to your office because I put you in charge. I want you to explain what's happened to the business. But you're not in your office. But another employee says that you're down the hall in another employee's office, and I go in, and I find you're playing backgammon in the middle of the day. And so I quickly ask, what in the world is going on here? What are you doing? And you calmly reply to me, whatever do you mean? Well, look at this place. It's a disaster. The garbage bins haven't been empty. The carpets haven't been cleaned. The grass hasn't been cut. What has happened here? Can you explain this? Did you read my instructions? Did you get my emails telling you what I needed to get done? Oh, I sure did. I read over those instructions very, very thoroughly. And I got every single one of your emails. In fact, your emails were so impressive that I printed all of them out and distributed them to other employees. More than that, there was such great interest in your emails that we started an email study group every Tuesday evening. We divided into small groups and we met in our homes after work hours and we studied what was being taught in your emails. Oh, sir, you'll be so pleased to know, not only did we have small email study groups, but some of the people took time to memorize portions of your email and portions of your letters to us. The folks here know everything you said, backwards and forwards. Okay, so you got my emails. You studied the content. Some of you memorized my instruction. Why did you not do what I required? Because learning something is vain if we don't apply it. And I long as a Christian congregation that we wouldn't simply be smart or clever or well-educated. I long for us to be a group of people who not only know the Word of God and treasure the Word of God, but I want us to be a group of people that know how to apply the Word, who know how to live the Word. Bible knowledge is so very, very important. I cannot emphasize enough how valuable this book is, how important it is for us to be familiar with the contents of this book. But I need to also say that biblical knowledge should always overflow into biblical action. And if it's ever the case that biblical knowledge does not overflow into biblical action, you have a big, big problem. And as I think about the state of the Christian church, and I shouldn't necessarily think of the Bahamas, because my main experience, of course, has been in Canada. But if you pinned me down and said, what is the main shortcoming of the Christian church? My answer would not be knowledge. My answer would not be that we don't know enough. My answer would be is that there is a gulf, a gap between what we know and what we do. Biblical knowledge should always overflow into biblical action, and the two ought never to be separated. And I long for that to be the case here. That what happens in here on Sunday morning massively impacts what happens out there. I remember, it wasn't that long ago, 13, 14 years ago, when I wasn't a pastor, when I sat in the pew, and I would have Sundays where I didn't think it mattered whether or not I came, whether or not I listened, whether or not I absorbed, whether or not I eagerly received the Word of God. Maybe that's because I had no intention of applying it. Maybe it's because I had no intention of doing what it said. Friends, I'd love to encourage a culture here where we learn. But I'd also love to encourage a culture where our learning transforms our behavior. That what happens in here profoundly affects what we do out there week after week after week. This is what the world needs. Do I dare say this is what the Bahamas needs? The Bahamas needs the influence of Christians who not only know their Bible, but Christians who live their Bible as well. May that be true of each and every one of us. May that be true of the Kirk. Amen.